Today is the second part in our series on knowing, understanding, and possessing your inheritance. And I'm not going to do a tremendous amount of review here this morning, but just enough to lead into today. Last week, what we were talking about, first off, was what is an inheritance. And I gave you some definitions out of a dictionary. Talked about the inheritance and what is an inheritance. And one of the things that was interesting in these definitions said, you know, it's the act of inheriting something inherited or to be inherited, a legacy or bequest, the right to inherit, but also any characteristic passed on by heredity. And we talk about what does it mean to inherit, and that the fact that an inheritance cannot be earned, it can't be purchased, it's given according to the choice of the original owner, and that a will reveals the inheritance that we have. We also talk about the fact that being legally entitled to an inheritance and possessing that inheritance are two different things. So you can be entitled to it, but you may not be actively possessing, which means, you know, utilizing that inheritance in your life. We talked about the fact that Christians are heirs and that God makes this declaration that we are heirs of Him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the inheritance has been established, but our operation in it has not. Now, if you want more on this, just, you know, get the message from last week. But we're going to pick up at that point, and that's the end of the review. Our inheritance, one of the things that we mentioned was the fact that the legal structure of a will and the authority behind it determine its validity. Now, when it comes to what we have inherited, I can really, this is a major problem in the body of Christ. And the reason I say that is because most Christians really do not know who they are, what they have, what they're supposed to do. I mean, when it comes to their relationship with God, they just don't know. So, you want to know why all these traditions exist that exist today in the body of Christ? Let's go back to the New Testament for a moment and just think. You know, Jesus made a statement to the people and really to the religious leaders that you're rendering the word of God of none effect because of your traditions. Okay, now where did those traditions come from? Well, they came from the religious leaders. But why did the people accept it? You say, well, because that's what they were told. Exactly. That's what they were told. The religious leaders would stand up and they would exercise their authority and position as a religious leader over them. And they basically would tell the people, here is what God gave to us through Moses. And they would read the law to them and they would explain it and so on and so forth. But then they would begin to add things to it. And the people sat and they listened to this to the point that when Jesus came along and he talked to the people and he taught the people were astonished at his doctrine. In part because he was revealing to them kingdom aspects, but also he was clarifying things about the law. Because there were times when the Pharisees and so forth would confront him and he would say, have you not read? Do you not know? Have you not heard? And then he would take them back to things of the law. And then at times he actually told them, you guys have twisted the law. And you're bringing attention to yourself. You're trying to exalt self and so on and so forth. And they couldn't stand it because he did that. Because they, as the religious leaders, had a type of grip over the people. But let's give those people some credit. Because they did not have... There was a high rate of illiteracy back then, and not everybody had a copy of the what we would call the entire Old Testament, okay? So let's cut them just a little bit of slack. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus was so hard on those religious leaders, is because he knew the people didn't have access to the Word of God to sit down at home at night and read it, and therefore they depended upon the religious leaders to tell them the truth. And so the religious leaders took advantage of that situation. And so Jesus comes along and he confronted them over this and how that they had exalted the traditions over the truth. Let's jump forward now 2,000 years. What excuse do we have? If we have this book in our hands, do we not have the ability to study out what is taught to us to find out if it lines up contextually with Scripture. Of course we do. But what's happened? Look at all the denominations. Look at all the traditions and all the teachings that are out there. The same situation exists today that existed back then, except now the illiteracy rate is not high like it was back then. Now, I know it is in some countries. But here, in this country, we don't have that same kind of excuse. So what do? Typically, we take our Bible, we bring it with us to church, hopefully. We listen to a sermon. Maybe we follow along in our Bible as the sermon's being preached. Sermon's over. We go home, and our Bible, it either stays in the car until the next church service, or it stays on the counter, stays on the kitchen table, or wherever we put it. That's where it stays until the next time around. So what we're doing is we're just setting ourselves up to be led astray. And if we do not take the time to find out if what we're hearing is right or wrong, if we don't take the time to study things out contextually, you know what we'll do? We will just believe whatever comes forth. I'll give you an example. One of the biggest problems that took... You've all heard of the Azusa Street Revival. It took place, you know, over a century ago. One of the things that led to the downfall or the... One of the things that led to the stopping of that revival was the fact that some guy came up with this revelation. And that revelation was, you have to... It's what we call today the Jesus-only denominations. You have to baptize in the name of Jesus. If you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, then you're baptizing in three gods, and then it's heresy, and you've got to be rebaptized. And that's just a brief summary. Well, this guy comes out of his tent, and he starts telling people, because he read a verse in the Bible about, I think it was baptizing them in my name, or anyway. But he gets a verse, and then he begins teaching these things. And wherever he saw in my name, he misinterpreted what Jesus was saying. And we've talked about this in the past, not going to reteach it. He misinterpreted it. Well, a bunch of people come around, they begin listening, and they think, wow, praise God, hallelujah, new revelation birthed out of this revival. And so they jumped on his bandwagon, and there were other leaders in this revival that came to him, and they said, this is not right. You know, what you're saying, you're taking Scripture out of context. And man, this guy, it was too late. Because he'd become blinded to that fact. Blinded to the truth. And the people that were now following him began turning their backs on the other leaders that were trying to correct this thing. And the people did not take the time to study Scripture contextually to find out if what they were hearing was true or not. So now you have entire organizations that are dedicated to that, what that one man did. Now, relative to us today, the entire body of Christ, this whole thing of what we've inherited, most Christians don't know. They simply don't know. And here's why they don't know. It's because they haven't taken the time to get into Scripture to find out, what does God say about me? What does God say I have? What does God say belongs to me? What does God say that I have access to? So instead of doing that, we'll sit in the pew and we'll listen to somebody preach and teach to us. And in some cases, the things that God has said in His Word, He's given to us or made available to us, a preacher will stand up and say that we have to give an offering to get what God says we have inherited. But as we've already learned, you can't buy an inheritance. You can't earn the inheritance. The person that originally owned it, they've either given it to you or they haven't. So therefore, when you talk about these things that we have from God and the things that we have inherited, when you begin to go through Scripture and take a look at some of these things, I'll guarantee you this, some folks are going to say that can't be true. They will disagree with it. Well, again, the legal structure of a will and the authority behind it determine its validity. Relative to what God has given to us, in essence, we could look at the Bible as a will. But let's establish a foundation before we begin looking at part of our inheritance. Look in Psalm chapter 119. These are verses we've looked at in the past for different things. But Psalm chapter 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, if his word contains his will, if his word contains our inheritance, then that means it's settled in heaven. Now, if it's settled in heaven, what about earth? Remember what Jesus said when he was praying in Matthew chapter 6? He said, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What was he saying? What he was saying is this: presently, Father, your will is not being done in earth the way that it is in heaven. My prayer is your will be done in earth as it is, ongoing, present tense, never changing, in heaven. So if God's word is settled in heaven, that means it's not going to change in heaven. And if the prayer is your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, whatever God has declared in his word relative to what we have, what he's given to us, that's not going to change. Whether we believe it or not, it's still not going to change. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look in verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. It says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So once again, we see that the things of the natural are going to change, but the things of the word of God are not going to change. The word of God is forever. What does this mean? It means our inheritance is established. It means whatever we can find in Scripture that God says belongs to us, it's established, it's settled, it's not going to change. Look in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, just take a look here at one verse. Verse 35. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now we know that Jesus spoke for God. So this isn't just only relative to what is in red in your red letter Bible. But he's speaking for God and he's saying, listen, the things of the natural could pass away, but my word is not going to pass away. Look over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Take a look here in, just the first couple of verses. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." God cannot lie. When it comes to what you believe, you really need to believe this right here, that God can't lie. Therefore, whatever we see in Scripture is relative to us if God says so. He can't lie. One last place, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, take a look here, 1 verse 18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Okay, now relative to this teaching, what hope has been set before us? An inheritance. Okay? Now, even if we don't know what that inheritance is right now, we can still take the Bible and, figuratively speaking, set the Bible in front of us and say, here's the hope that's been laid in front of me. Right here it is. This hope has been placed in front of my eyes, in front of my life. Now, I have a strong consolation according to this hope, or relative to this hope, and that consolation in part is that God cannot lie, that it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, as I begin to get into this book and I begin to examine the hope of an inheritance that God says belongs to me, then I have the assurance of knowing that it's impossible for God to lie. So no matter what I read in here, no matter how incredible it sounds, no matter how fantastic it sounds, no matter how much it goes against what the scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching me all my life, the bottom line is it's impossible for God to lie. But who can lie? We can lie, can we not? And sometimes I can lie and not even know I'm lying. In other words, if I allow the Pharisees in my life to dictate my doctrine, and then I turn around and I repeat that to other people, then what am I doing? I'm lying, but I don't know I'm lying. But maybe if I'd take the time to get into the book and figure out what's to confirm, instead of just a verse here and a verse there, but to confirm what's being taught, then maybe I'd come to the place of understanding that maybe things aren't the way that I've heard. Nevertheless, relative to our inheritance, God has spoken it and God cannot lie. Our inheritance is not based on what we believe, but it's based on what God has said. See, you can believe anything you want, but it is not going to change your inheritance. You can accept anything you want as truth. Listen, right now there are people all over this city, all over this country, and they're all attending certain churches. Some of these people are attending those churches because those churches teach them what they want to hear. If you ask them if it's truth, they'll tell you yes. I mean, you really got to be weird to go to a church that you believe is doing nothing but lying to you. So if you ask them if it's truth, they're going to tell you yes. But ask this. Have you ever spent any time at all researching what is being taught in your church to find out if it's true? You know what I'm guessing? I'm guessing that I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say that the next 10 Christians that go to other churches, you ask that question, they're going to tell you no. I doubt if you'll find anybody that will tell you yes. That's based on my experience with people. It's also based on my experience in my own past, where I never took the time to get into the Word of God to find out if what I was hearing was true or not. And listen, you can hear somebody preach something and it's going to be easy for you to go to the Christian bookstore and find books that are written about what you want to believe. Very simple. You're always going to find somebody who will agree with you and preach what you want them to preach. Just turn the dial enough. You'll find somebody. But God can't lie. So our inheritance is not based upon what we believe. Our inheritance is based upon what God has said. So you can have an inheritance and live and die in this world and never access that inheritance. Not one time. Yet it's not going to change the fact that it's still there. Our inheritance, the validity of our inheritance is based upon the fact that God cannot lie. He is the source and the authority behind what we have inherited. Now let's take a look at this. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Let's take a look at this inheritance because it's documented in the Word of God. Thinking in terms of the Bible being a will, as you know, pertaining to this teaching. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God has said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now let's mold that verse into this series. God says, my word is going to go forth from my mouth. So now what has gone forth from God's mouth? Our inheritance, has it not? And it's been documented right here. Now he also goes so far as to say, it will not return unto me void. Okay, now what does that mean? That means every aspect of the inheritance that we can see in Scripture, every aspect of it cannot do anything but produce its intended purpose in our lives. No matter what I see in Scripture, no matter what inheritance promise is in there, when God spoke that and it was released from His mouth and then somebody documented it for us, they wrote it down so we would have access to it so we could read it and we'd know what it's all about, we could see this, that word, that promise, that inheritance cannot do anything but produce in our lives. It can't do that. I'll give you an example. We're going to talk here in a few moments about how healing is a part of our inheritance. Now, those conditions of the will that speak of healing, They can do nothing but produce healing in our lives. They can't return void. Well, Brother Martin, but look at my body. It's a mess. Now, wait a minute. What did we say earlier? That our inheritance is not based upon what we believe, but it's based upon what God said. Our inheritance, and just because we have, we talked last time, remember, last verse sermon, that our inheritance, just because it's given to us, does not mean that we're actively participating with it. Remember, we gave the illustration, if you inherit a car, just because you've inherited it, does not mean you're driving it. And the only way that you can actively participate with a vehicle that you have inherited is to get in the thing and drive it. Having it parked in your garage does not mean that you are actively participating with it. Likewise, every promise in Scripture relative to healing, that is a word of inheritance that has come forth from God. It cannot return void. It has a purpose in life. And that purpose is to produce healing in our lives. And again, somebody comes back and says, well, yeah, but still, look at my body. Well, remember, we talked about the fact that we not only have to know our inheritance, but we have to believe it, and then we have to understand how to appropriate it into our lives. We talked about how we even have to fight for our inheritance, because the Bible talks about how Satan uses different methods and means to steal, kill, and destroy. So the word that God sent forth, it can't return void, and it says, it will accomplish what I please, it will prosper whereto I sent it. So therefore, if He has sent forth an inheritance word about healing, about prosperity, about anything at all that is contained here in this word, if He has sent it forth, it cannot do anything but produce what it's been sent forth to produce. What's the variable?
Satan.
No, the devil's not the variable. What's the variable? Me. Listen to this. I am the only variable when it comes to me actively participating with my inheritance. Because it's already been given to me. It's already been made available. What I do with it is totally up to me. Now, let's take a look here in another place. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter... Or no, take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin looking at some of these things that we have inherited. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit, our born-again spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So it says, now pay close attention to this. Look at this. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What is one of the purposes for the existence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian? To bear witness or to testify. What are we reading from? The New Testament. To testify to believers, you are a child of God. You're the offspring of God. And not only that, if you're His child, then you are an heir of God. And you are a joint heir with Christ. The Holy Spirit, in part, has been given to testify to us or to bear witness to us. To bear witness with our born-again spirit that we are all these things. That we're the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, think closely why this is in here. Okay? If we had the ability in and of ourselves to come to the fullness of this understanding, we would not need the Holy Spirit to help us. See this? So what is God telling you here? He's saying if you try to figure this out with a religious mindset, if you try to figure this out with your own way of thinking and your own theology and your own traditions, you are going to miss some of your inheritance. He says, but here's what I've done. I've sent the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness with you or to sit down with you, to act as an attorney to explain the legal ramifications to you of your inheritance. That number one, you are my child, okay? Let's establish that right off the bat. You're my child. You're my offspring. You belong to me. I'm daddy, your son, your daughter. You're my child. But not only that, you are my heir. And not only are you my heir, but you are a joint heir or an heir of equal inheritance with my son, Jesus Christ. He's your elder brother, but you're a joint heir with him. And we spoke to you, or shared with you last time, about the rights and privileges of the elder brother when it came to the inheritance and how the elder brother had the right to hoard it all to himself, or he could, if he wanted to, distribute equally to all the other brothers and sisters. So what we're seeing right here is a revelation in Scripture that nothing's been held back. That it's all been made available to us. All we have to do is find out what it is and believe it. And God has said, it's all, you know, if you read between the lines here, let me just put it in modern insulting vernacular. God is saying, you're too stupid to figure this out on your own. You need some help. And you need some divine help. So the Holy Spirit, He's going to be doing a lot of things down there, but one of the things that He is going to be doing is doing everything He possibly can to bear witness with your spirit that you're my child. To convince you of this. Now let me show you some other things along this line. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's take a look, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, remember, we talked about how that God is a spirit. Our inheritance begins in the spirit and manifests in the natural. So from God's perspective, somebody might say, well, healing's not spiritual. Well, I understand what you're saying there. But remember, God is a spirit. And our inheritance originates in the realm of the Spirit before it ever manifests in the realm of the natural. Bless us with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, where it says that He hath chosen us in Him, if you don't watch out from this point on, the next few verses, you're going to end up being misled by some people who are going to teach you the doctrine of predestination. That some people are predestined to go to heaven and some people are predestined to go to hell, and that's just the way it is. In fact, one person, I've shared this before, went to Charles Finney. You remember him, a mighty evangelist, the early part of the 1900s. Went to him and said that we don't give invitations in our church. They believed in predestination. They said, we don't give invitations in our church because the wrong people might get saved. Go figure. According as He hath chosen us, us is an all-inclusive everyone. Remember the song, Whosoever Will? Chosen us, whosoever will, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. What does this mean? That means according to God's grand plan, before the foundation of the universe, before the foundation of everything that we know, His plan was, I have predestined everyone who will accept my Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be adopted unto me, or to literally become my child. That word adopted, this is, in our day and time, we think of adoption strictly from a legal standpoint. I can adopt a child, but that child never truly becomes my DNA offspring. What this is talking about is literally becoming, if you will, the DNA spiritual offspring of God Himself. A complete change on the inside. A complete change of nature. He says, having determined beforehand that all who will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will become His offspring according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, if you don't watch out, you'll miss that what He's talking about in here, He's identifying aspects of our inheritance. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence, the ability to apply the wisdom that's been given to us. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now here's, let me just throw this out. He says here, we've obtained an inheritance. Then he talks about the counsel of His own will and that He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. What he's saying, in part, what he's saying here is that God, now listen to this, God is doing everything He can to work in our lives the full manifestation of the inheritance that we have obtained. Once again, the only variable in all of this is us. Listen, if you've inherited it, Satan can't come and take it from you. In other words, he can't nullify that inheritance. He cannot take your inheritance from you. He can lie to you and get you to the place of not believing you have this inheritance, but he can't de-inherit you. I mean, whatever. That verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, where it says here that you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, this is where a lot of people have completely twisted this verse and made it sound like it's teaching along the lines of eternal security, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, therefore you can't lose your salvation. I've got an entire teaching series entitled, Is My Eternity Secure? And if you want to go into deep teaching about eternal security, get that series. That is not what this is talking about. Remember in Romans chapter 8, where it says that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, that we're the children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? In this passage, you'll notice that this sealing with the Holy Spirit is in direct connection to this inheritance that God's given to us. He is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, whatever it is that we're destined to inherit in the future, and whatever it is that we're supposed to have right now manifested in our lives as far as that inheritance is concerned, the Holy Spirit has sealed us, if you will, into that inheritance. In other words, He has been sent here to guarantee that we will be able to access that inheritance no matter what comes our way. He, in other words, put another way, the Holy Spirit is here as a guarantee that the devil can't take it from you. That nobody can remove the inheritance that God says belongs to you. It is ours now. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to help us access this inheritance. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now look at this. Giving thanks unto the Father. Okay, well, why should I do that? Well, here's a good reason. It's because He hath made us meet to be partakers, or qualified. That word meet, you could use the word qualified. He has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, this word partakers is very important, because what it means is it's not just something that's up there on the shelf that you can't have now. You can access this inheritance now, to be a partaker of it. Remember the illustration of the car that I gave. If you've inherited the car, you're not actually partaking of that inheritance until you are in that thing, driving it around town. And as I mentioned last week, taking me to Starbucks. You are qualified. Now, what's qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance? God. And now think about this. What God has done in you and me has qualified us to be a partaker of that inheritance now. In other words, I don't have to go to God and ask if I'm qualified. I can access it if I know how to access it. And that's not a mystery. You just get in the Bible. We'll talk about this later on. But if I know how to access it, I can access it. God said I could. He's qualified me to be a partaker of all the inheritance now. Let me throw this out. You know how people talk about when they pray, O God, if it be Thy will. Now, if I find something in Scripture that is God's will that I have inherited, that means He has already made it available to me now. And He has qualified me to be a partaker of that inheritance now. So if I go to Him and I say, O God, if it be Thy will, God can turn around and say, you're not listening much to the Holy Spirit, are you? Because He has been sent to help you understand this. If I've said in my word that I've qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance, and then you come to me and ask me if you can have something that is your inheritance, what does that say about what you know? But the scribes and the Pharisees in our lives, do we not hear that taught? Do we not hear variations of that taught? That we have to do something to get it, as though God's holding it in reserve and not making it accessible to us. But the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is the moment that we become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And God says right here, He has qualified us to be partakers of that inheritance. Whether I believe it or not. He says, I'm qualified. The Holy Spirit has been given to me in part to help me understand this and to help me access that inheritance. It's not the Holy Spirit's inheritance. It's mine. Look over in John chapter 14. So I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to me to help me. You know, this is, it's amazing to me how many preachers talk about the Holy Spirit and preach and teach about the Holy Spirit as though He's some kind of a, what's the right kind of a word here? Like He's just standing there waiting for orders from on high to do something in our lives. Almost like, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's there. Let me put it another way. At a wedding, the bride or the groom, the preacher, and all the groomsmen are standing up there, then, you know, here come all the bridesmaids. Who's the last one to walk in? The bride. Now, typically, who walks in with the bride? The dad, right? So the dad's standing there, and the preacher says, we're gathered together, you know, blah, blah, blah. Who giveth this woman? And the dad says, you know, her mother and I do, you know, and then presents the girl to the boy, and they stand there looking and smiling at each other and knees knocking, and you know how it goes. And then the service goes on, and I now pronounce you, and you may kiss, and they kiss, and everybody, oh, they clap, and everybody's happy. Then you go to the reception and have a lot of fun and so on and so forth. Let me ask you a question. What if, after the reception, bride's mom and dad, they're at home, they're talking about, boy, that was a great wedding. Yeah, that's a wonderful wedding. All of a sudden, the phone rings. The bride's dad answers, hello? And on the phone is his new son-in-law. Mr. Jones?
Well, yes, Bob. What is it?
Well, I'm just wondering, is it okay if I, like, kiss your daughter? I'm keeping it clean here. What's that dad going to say?
Boy.
Okay, now, by rights, has not Bob inherited everything related to Susie? Does Bob have to call Dad, her dad, and ask permission?
Can we go to the grocery store?
No. He doesn't have to ask for permission for any of that. Because, now listen, it is an assumption that because it's now all a part of the package, there it is. God has sent the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. And if somebody presents a doctrine or a theology to me that, well, you know, if God wants me to have any kind of an encounter or an experience, whatever that would be, however you want to define it, if He wants me to have that with the Holy Spirit, then it'll just happen. And God's in heaven saying, you just don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. He is there. Part of your inheritance is an ongoing access to the Holy Spirit for Him to help you understand these things. Why are you letting the Pharisee in your life teach you that you have to wait for me to move divinely in your life for the Holy Spirit to do anything? Don't you understand? You have inherited access to the Holy Spirit for this kind of assistance. And yet, if I don't understand that, I won't ask, will I? Okay, look, in John chapter 14. Hallelujah. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." Now, what do we have out of these three verses? Well,
I've got a mansion just over the hilltop.
Have we not? And we'll sing that and boo-hoo and cry to it. Oh, I've got a mansion in heaven. That is not what this is saying. Now, if you want more detail on this, get my individual sermon entitled, "I Go to Prepare a Place," all right? Because, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with a mansion in heaven? Let's just think. Okay, what's the biggest house you've seen recently? Well, there was this big, you know, $850,000 house, you know, 12 bedrooms, 14 bathrooms. I mean, you know, and a partridge in a pear tree. It was all there, Brother Martin. I can remember one time I worked with a builder. And we built a house for a guy, just him and his wife. That was it. Nobody else. Just him and his wife. Over 7,500 square feet. You know, okay, whatever. But what are you going to do with a place like that in heaven? Have a barbecue? Invite Jesus over? What? For some corn on the cob? I mean, what are you going to do with a place like that? And see, a lot of people don't stop and think about this. Do you here's the thing. When you get to heaven, it's not going to be like life on earth. You don't need a Jenny Lind bedroom suit in your bedroom because there is no sleeping. Do you understand? And you don't need televisions. And you don't need a lazy boy. There ain't going to be no laziness in heaven. But what we do is we read this, a mansion, and we think earthly instead of spiritual, and so we say, praise God, I got a big mansion up in heaven. And for what reason? See, that's not what this is talking about. Where Jesus said of my Father's house, that word house means kingdom or place of domain. The word mansions means dwelling places of rest. It doesn't mean a big house. And he says, I go to prepare a place. That word place, it also means position for you. And he says that if I go and prepare a place, a position for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where's Jesus? Now think for a minute, where is Jesus? At that moment, where was he? He was with them. But what position did he have right then? Son of God. Okay, but now let's think in heaven. Where's Jesus right now? In a mansion? He said, where I am, there you'll be also. Where's Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you see this? He's not talking about a big house up in heaven. He's talking about, I have to do a work, and when I have completed that work, where I am, you will be also. You are going to have this place, this position in the Father that I have. Now look over in John chapter 17. I'll show this to you. He prays it here in just a few minutes. Well, actually, it's more than just a few minutes. It takes a few minutes to keep reading and get there. John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you see the union, the unity that he's talking about here? When he said over there in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, he was not talking about the fact that I'm going to go build you a big house up in heaven. He was saying the position that I now hold with the Father as a son, the position that I hold with the Father as far as the place of authority, the seat of authority in which I am sitting, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. Now let me take this further and show you. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, one verse. Take a look at verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see this? Now look back over in Ephesians chapter 1. So Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2, verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where's Jesus sitting? The right hand of the Father. Where are we sitting? The right hand of the Father. You see this? What we have inherited is a position in the Father that is equal to the position that Jesus holds with the Father. We will never be deity, but the position is the same. Jesus is a son. We are a son. Jesus has the life of the Father. We have the life of the Father. Jesus is seated next to the Father. We are seated next to the Father. We hold that same position. And if Jesus in that position is above every name that is named, then guess who else is above every name that is named? Not in deity, but in position of authority. We have inherited this. And yet there are people today that don't believe any of it. They'll read over here in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 23, all these wonderful things about Jesus. Then they jump a few verses over and see that we've been raised together and seated with Him, and yet they ignore everything that's been ascribed to Jesus. If Jesus inherited all of these things, and we're joint heirs with Jesus, guess what we have? The same thing that's listed right here. But until you believe it, you're not even going to think about activating it. You're not even going to think about trying to pursue it. But yet you hear somebody preach this kind of a thing and you say, well, I don't know. That's not the way we believe it at our church. Well, I feel sorry for your church. I mean that respectfully. And I feel sorry for your pastor because it means your pastor doesn't understand these things. Because if you understand them, the one thing you want is your people to understand them too. For crying out loud, guys, why would you not want to live like this? Why would you not want to believe this if the Bible says so? Remember, God can't lie. This is true whether or not we accept it or not. This is true no matter what we do with it, it's still going to be true. And when we stand before God and say, well, God, you know, how come I never had this and couldn't do that and wasn't God going to say, well, hold on here. You inherited it. I raised my son. I gave him all of these things. You're a joint heir with him, seated with him. You had all of it. Why didn't you do anything with it? Well, God, we didn't preach it that way in our church. He says, yeah, your pastor, he's 12th in line back there. I'll be dealing with him in a minute. Now, I'll tell you what. Let's stop.
What about the rest of it, Brother Martin?
We'll get it tonight. See, this is so critical. If you don't first understand who you are, well, there's just so much to it. This whole aspect of the inheritance, if you get a hold of it, it'll change your life. It really will. And tonight we won't be reviewing very much at all. Just a little bit.